I'm going to ask you to stand with me and read the scripture for today, which is the last part of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of the first page of the Sermon on the Mount. We're only a third of the way through. Matthew 5, 43 to 48 is our text. I just want to put it before us, as this will be the passage that determines our thoughts and direction this morning. It's quite radical, but we're used to radical when Jesus is teaching us, right? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, help us to come under this radical word today, but in light of what we've been studying in Matthew 5, we kind of expected this, and yet we are again left floored and asking for your help and your mercy, because we know that this is what you expect of us who call ourselves Christian. Help us, Lord, to be brought low by these words so that the very command itself can bring us high to where you want us to be. We give you thanks and praise in the name of the one who spoke these words to us. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this morning we come to what we will discover is the sixth example that Jesus is using or used to contrast his perfect teaching of the law of God with the flawed teaching and therefore interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the respected religious leaders of the day. And so this is he gives a contrast, but he doesn't just contrast, he brings a command along with the contrast. And he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that was and is radical, but a fitting command to describe what Jesus is saying is this the attitude and this is the behavior of a true worshiper of God. Of one who delights in the law of God, who delights in the spirit of the law of God. This is him. So we said before, but I'll say it again, Jesus is setting before us his description, not just of a true worshiper, but of what the blessed and good life is all about. And now I've said this before, we all want a blessed and good life, right? But his words that pertain to a blessed and good life are counterintuitive, are they not, to what most people would consider a good and blessed life? They seem like impossible, unnatural, very far-fetched. They also could even, some would say, they sound miserable and not that blessed and good as it appears to be. So far in Matthew 5, Matthew the apostle, with a real exquisite economy of words, he's retelling how Jesus described this certain kind of person who behaves in a certain manner, right? Christians. And the person who will do what Jesus has told us to do here in chapter 5, which is love your enemies, must also be a lot of other things. And we've seen that in chapter 5 so far. And this is a quick list of the one who, if you're going to be one who says, I will love my enemies, you're also this person. You are poor and humbled in spirit. You are mournful over your own sin. You are meek, gentle and lowly. You're hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God in your life. You are a merciful person. You are pure in heart. You are a peacemaker. You are willing to be persecuted and insulted for the name of Christ. And such people, Christ says, you will find yourself being salt and light in a corrupt and dark world. You'll be like that last song, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is darkness, let me sow light. That type of person. And our lives will reflect and give witness to the glory of God the Father. So, our hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for example, out of that list, will exceed and be on a much higher level than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were somewhat legalistic. And they were satisfied with just abiding by what we say the letter of the law, right? They were content. They looked at the law of God and they sensed that that was as good as they needed to be, and they were satisfied with it. What does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount, or any time he speaks? He delves deep into the heart, doesn't he? Deeper than we want him to go, if we're honest. But he delves deep into the heart of those who have already come to believe in him and have adopted the values of the kingdom of heaven that Christ was preaching about. Remember, Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. And now he's preaching to those who desire to follow him throughout their lives. There's now a desire in their heart to be a follower of Christ. And so what Christ has done in his teaching so far, he's exposed what to him are glaring mistakes and flaws of the experts in the law. And he's given the true meaning of the spirit of the law, right? The heart of the matter. And remember, the law was given to Moses 1,500 years before Christ, and before he came to perfectly fulfill the law himself. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this statement to begin this sermon. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the law was good and upright. And even the law of God, when it was given to Moses, it was a very upright, and no one had ever heard anything like it. Steve read chapter 19 of Leviticus. That's what they were living by. It was different. I came across an essay this week by a rabbi, a Jewish, the book's called Living Judaism, and it's by a rabbi, a modern-day Jew who is still holding to Judaism, which means they've gone by the law and the prophets, but they don't see Christ as Messiah. They're still awaiting Messiah. They don't think he qualified the bill to fit Messiah. So they're living still with the intent of being law-abiding. And in his essay, this person wrote this, and I'm just going to read part of it because it is quite insightful for you to understand how the law is good. There's nothing wrong with law. It's awesome. And when it was given, it was earth-shattering. He says, "The Jewish emphasis on law is quite understandable. Judaism was born into a pagan world of moral anarchy and ethical chaos. Those with power or wealth ruled indiscriminately and capriciously. There was virtually no sense of equality or human freedom, almost no sense of justice or fairness, a little sense of tolerance or compassion. And Torah, the law, set out to right those wrongs. So to a world where every manner of God was worshipped and venerated, the Lord God said, 'I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me.' To a world where vigilante justice reigns supreme and an innocuous injury might result in harsh and unwarranted punishment, God said, 'An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.' The injury is to be inflicted is as the injury suffered. In a world where kings ruled by power and might, where their word was law, and where they could impose any demand on their subjects, God said, about the king, shall not keep many horses as instruments of war, will have many wives, lest his heart go astray, nor shall he amass excess silver and gold. When he is seated on his royal throne, you shall have a copy of this Torah written for him, and let him read it all his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and faithfully observe all these laws, so he will not act haughtily towards his fellows. That's in Deuteronomy 17. So even the king was given restrictions by the law. He couldn't be like other sovereigns. In a world where warfare meant utter destruction and death, rape, pillage, and plunder, God said, when you approach a town to attack it, first offer it terms of peace. And if you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it, you must not destroy the trees. You may eat of them, but you may not cut them down. Are the trees of the field human beings that they should come under your siege? That's in Deuteronomy 20. In a world where slavery was common and indentured servants were enslaved for life, God said, when you acquire a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go free. In a world where workers were exploited for their labor and had no rights and little dignity, God said, you shall not keep the wages of a laborer until the morning, meaning pay what you owe as it is earned. For the worker may need the money to eat that night. That's in Leviticus 19. In a world where work was continual and rest a luxury that only the rich could afford, God said to everyone, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy as a day separate from all others, a day of physical rest and spiritual rejuvenation. In a world where the poor had to fend for themselves and depend on the goodness, goodwill of the wealthy for food and sustenance, God said, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the corners of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. So in a world of the survival of the fittest, where individual and tribal self-interest were paramount, God said, love your neighbor as yourself. So when it was given, and to this day for practicing Jews today, the Torah law tempered freedom with responsibility. It assured human rights and dignity, elevated the human spirit, and enriches and ennobles human existence. It really is a good law. And that is what the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to do. It was good. But Jesus says, but you've perverted it. Even though you're doing all those things which are way higher than that of the people that you live in, You've missed the spirit of the law. That's the tendency we have, isn't it? To look at the very law. So even to love your enemies. You know, you may be thinking of loopholes already, just like turning the other cheek. How can I get out of this? Well, Jesus, again, doesn't give us any wiggle room. Six times in this passage in Matthew 5, he refers to the way the leaders have been teaching the law with a phrase similar to, you have heard it said. Or again, you've heard it said. And he contrasts it with as an authoritative statement as he could ever say. But I say to you. We have to remember who it is who's saying this. This isn't, there's not any new Messiah or new rabbi coming on. This is Messiah. And in our Matthew 5, we've got six examples. He says, he said already, murder begins in the heart with anger. Adultery begins in the heart with lust. And he says, resist the beginnings of that by taking positive steps in the opposite direction. He censors the easy divorce practices of the day. He says, don't make all kinds of oaths, just tell the truth. He says, don't retaliate when insulted or opposed or attacked, but turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Give when asked. Don't turn away from those who need to borrow from you. And now at the end, to bring it all together, he says, oh, by the way, you know, love your enemies. So as we consider this little handful of verses, I want to read Luke's account. If you look at Luke chapter 6, 27 to 36, he records the similar same teaching of Christ, but he ties like what I did last week and this week together. It's interesting. There's a slight variation which helps us to see the flesh out the Matthew 5 passage. So Luke 6, 27 and following says this: "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Interesting that at the end it's like he uses the word merciful instead of perfect, but they will come together. We'll see that in a minute. Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers in England in the second half of the 19th century, comments on this turning the other cheek to the evil person, which is, if you think of it, turning the other cheek, that what we looked about last week, if we are willing to do that, willing to not retaliate, not seek revenge, but take positive steps in the right direction, that is a step toward loving your enemies, isn't it? It's a massive step. Spurgeon says this about that verse, about the turning the cheek: "Non-resistance and forbearance are to be the rule among Christians. They are to endure personal ill treatment without coming to blows. They are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers, and thus they overcome by patient forgiveness. The rule of the judgment seat is not for common life, but the rule of the cross and the all-enduring sufferer Christ is for us all the rule. Yet, how many regard all this as utopian and even cowardly? The Lord our King, he would have us bear and forbear by mighty patience. Can we do it? How are we the servant of Christ if we have not his Spirit?" So the sense is that we can do this. We can do what he is commanding us to do. So right on the heels of this outrageous command to turn the other cheek, Jesus says, "You who profess and desire to be Christians, to be my followers, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So this is perhaps the most radical of them all. It's an oxymoron just by itself. For enemies, by definition, cannot be loved, right? Right? How can you love your enemies? You don't love your enemies, you hate your enemies. So this doesn't make sense. Whatever emotions may be involved when it says love, that's a pretty big word. Love here means primarily to be generous, to be warm-hearted, to exhibit costly self-sacrifice for another person's good and other things. But that's the general sense. So when Jesus says, "You have heard," it said they had heard. He was referring to Leviticus 19:18, which was the last verse that Steve read in our reading this morning. And Jesus will appeal again to Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, in the Gospel of Matthew 19:19. You don't need to turn there, but that's when the rich young ruler comes to ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And one of the things is, well, love your neighbor as yourself. And in Matthew 22:39, where someone asks him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus gives the answer. The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two come together. So Jesus goes back to Leviticus 19 and upholds what was said in Leviticus 19:18 and in Matthew, the rest of the gospel. The New Testament is quotes again this whole thing of loving your neighbor as yourself is a central obligation for Christians. In Galatians 5:14, at the end of 13, Paul says, "Therefore, through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And since there is mercy, triumphs over judgment. So verse 43 of our text this morning was the way that the second table of the law, the way we relate to one another, was summarized. And so that was how most Jewish people ordered their lives. They ordered their lives in relations to one another, but it depended on who was their neighbor and who was your enemy. So each one would be treated accordingly. You just figure out, well, who's my neighbor and who qualifies as my enemy? And they thought they were honoring God by that. However, though Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, the word of God nowhere says hate your enemy, does it? It does say love your neighbor, but it does not say love your enemy or hate your enemy. It doesn't say that. And as a result, there was a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. The former was to be loved, and the latter was to be hated. So although the law does not anywhere command anyone to hate your enemy, wouldn't that be horrible if God said, hate your enemy? You know, he doesn't say that. But where had they heard it from? They had heard it from the teachers. That's what they decided who their enemy was. And one can see, if you look at the Old Testament, you can kind of see where that kind of thinking came from. The conquest of the promised land, Joshua. Joshua had to go in with his troops and basically devote to destruction peoples, men, women, children, animals, everything, just wipe it out. Doesn't sound much like loving your neighbor to me. Sounds more like hating your enemy, doesn't it? The Amorites, the Moabites, the Midianites were devoted to destruction. Many psalms, read some of the psalms, they contain really strong, harsh language where the psalmist like calls down God to bring wrath and judgment on people. Listen to this in Psalm 69, 21 to 28. Here's a classic example of where you might think that it's okay to hate your enemy or even be commanded to. Psalm 69, speaking of his enemies, the psalmist says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Then 22, "Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." Doesn't come across as very loving, does it? Sounds more like hating your enemy more than anything. And Jesus also, he spoke strong, robust words of condemnation against these very scribes and Pharisees. In chapter 23, we get the seven woes where Jesus lays into them, "Woe to you, you hypocrites." Very strong words, which again does not seem to demonstrate loving kindness. So how do we reconcile this type of language with the command to love your enemies? Because that's where they came from, that sense of they were given liberty to hate their enemies in Acts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I'm reading for this sermon, has some good words on this. He's just a few of them. He says, surely there's only one way of facing it, and that is to regard all these various injunctions, including those harsh-sounding psalms, as always being judicial, but never something individual. In the Bible, we must recognize that ultimately there is this judicial element. There is a judgment coming. But while we are in this life and in this world, God does extend what we call common grace to all that he has made, regardless of whether everyone acknowledges his benevolent love and care. But he also warns that unless they repent and turn from their ways of rebellion, they shall finally be subject to judgment and condemnation. He says people like the Moabites, the Amorites, and the Midianites had deliberately rejected the things of God and God himself. And so God, as the eternal judge, pronounced judgment upon them in time. It's like he brought the judgment from future right back and judged them right there almost. The Pharisees did not draw that distinction. They took this judicial principle and put it into operation in their ordinary affairs and in their daily life. So they regarded it as they justified themselves by saying on their own part for hating their enemies, hating anybody they disliked or anybody who was offensive to them. Thus, they deliberately destroyed the principle of God's law, which is the principle of love. So what we're saying is this is judicial when God, in the times of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Midianites, and the psalmists, that was judicial, God's judicial justice on a big scale. We're talking here in the Sermon on the Mount about just you and my our everyday life. Just like last week, turn the other cheek, we said that was court language, where you can go to court and get settled. We're not talking about being in court. We're talking about just right here and now, the people with whom you have to do. Jesus is saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't hate your enemies. There's no room for hatred in the body of Christ. So Jesus spoke these words to an already settled posture of antagonism and biased presuppositions that people held against those who weren't their own. Jesus was already tearing down the walls. We sang that song. He has broken down every wall. That's what Jesus did. He tore down walls, barriers that kept people apart. And he's asking you and me as Christians now to continue blazing the trail. He's calling us to go into this world as salt and light. And he says, one way you're going to do that is you're going to learn how to love your enemies. So the perversion of the law is what caused the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember when Chris preached on that a few months ago? When that lawyer came to Jesus and said, he asked him the question, who is my neighbor? Ultimately, in Luke 10:29. And Jesus answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at Luke 10 real quick. I'm not going to read the whole parable. I'm just going to read the beginning of the parable and the end, because the context is important. So Luke 10:25 is where, I'll just read the introduction. Luke 10:25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, which is what they did, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then the story of the Good Samaritan follows. The main point of the Good Samaritan story, we must remind ourselves, is that the thrust of that parable lay in the point that even one's enemy was one's neighbor. right? Because at the end, after the Samaritan has come and looked after who? The Jew, who don't get along with one another. The Samaritan showed that he actually loved his enemy, didn't he? And at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus asks the lawyer, who is now being tested himself, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So in this new economy of Christ-centered living that you and I live in, there is no need for us to even ask the question, who is my neighbor? It's a long question. Everyone is. Don't keep a list of enemies. We do that. We say, that's my neighbor, but that person, yes, I know they're supposed to be my neighbor, but they're actually my enemy, and therefore I have a different disposition towards them. It's just natural. It comes out of us. I think what Jesus is saying is, you're the people whom you hold as enemies, you are to consider them as a neighbor, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't categorize people in your own individual life as enemies, even if they regard you as an enemy. Even if they have it in for you and despise you, our role is not to allow them to decide how we are going to view them. So maybe you have to take a list of all the people that you know and you say you've got a category of definite enemy. Absolutely. And the way I relate to them is enemy. Make them a neighbor. Ask God to help you make them a neighbor. And then say, okay, now Lord, help me to love that neighbor. I think it changes things, because I know all of us would say, yep, that person is definitely in the enemy category. Jesus says, why? They're neighbors. Who is a neighbor? Everyone. Everyone who is alive at the same time as us and is in your circle of influence especially is your neighbor. Yes, there are people that you look at in the world, in the big world of politics and leaders and everything, that you may think are enemies to the Christian, which they are, but you're not involved in those people's lives. You don't know them. You have no idea who they are. But your neighbor, your actual neighbor on the left-hand side is really nice. You get along great, but the one on the other side is horrible. Neighbor, enemy. Neighbors. Changes everything. I'm trying to put this in my mind myself. See, that's what the Samaritan did in the Good Samaritan story. The Samaritan, I'm sure, who helped the Jew, didn't necessarily like the Jew. Right? There was no love lost between them. But he loved them, didn't he? You don't have to, you've heard this, you don't have to like them, you have to love them. There's some truth in that. You don't have to become their best friends forever and seek to be like buddies for the rest of your life and do things together. That's just not the way it works. But we have to have a heart, this is the heart of the matter, that says, I am willing to look at them as a neighbor and love them, especially when at their point of need. When an enemy who is now a neighbor has a need, like the Jew on the side of the road, for example, which is a really dire need. It doesn't have to be that dire. And you are the one who is the neighbor, and you have the resources and the means and the time and the opportunity and even now the responsibility to act in love towards that neighbor whom you think is an enemy. What are you going to do? Is your heart today willing to do that? Because this is a heart matter. That's where it begins, right? In the Good Samaritan story, if the situation was reversed, which is what we would have thought it would have been, if it was the Jew walking down the street and he came across the Samaritan in the ditch, Jesus would have said, what are you going to do with the Samaritan whom you hate? Are you going to help him or not? The Jew would have said, well, he's my enemy. Jesus, no, it's not, he's your neighbor. You hate him. Change your attitude. And that's hard, right? So you're being expected today, right here, right now, because you're sitting under the word of the God. If there are people in your life whom you are As far as you're concerned, they're your chief enemies and will be till the day you die. And you'll never see eye to eye with them, and you'll never have any desire to show any act of love towards them. The Word of God, Christ, is telling you to give a heart check and be willing to say to the Lord, help me with this. To even be willing to enter the conversation. Here's why, because we tend to write people off. We tend to avoid those with whom we don't want to have to do with anything anymore. And therefore, we're never even positioned to even begin doing this. And we don't care, because we've written them off anyway. I don't think that's being salt and light. That's not being an instrument of peace. That is not sowing light into darkness. That is not being anything special at all. That's being very ordinary in the world. And we are not to be ordinary people. We are to be extraordinary by the Spirit of God. John Calvin said something about this, this whole thing of enemies and neighbors, how we separate. He said this: it is astonishing that the scribes fell into so great an absurdity as to limit the word neighbor to benevolent persons. For nothing is more obvious or certain than that God, in speaking of our neighbors, includes the whole human race. But the scribes affirmed that no man ought to be reckoned as a neighbor unless he were worthy of esteem, on account of his own excellencies, or at least unless he acted the part of a friend. This is no doubt supported by the common opinion today. And therefore, the children of the world are not ashamed to acknowledge their resentments when they have any reason to assign for them. Isn't that true? The people of the world who don't have Christ, who are just ordinary, have no shame or trouble in speaking of their enemies with venom. It's just the way it is. No problem at all. And I think Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. We shouldn't be amongst that crowd who act exactly like the world. Christ's teaching here did not contradict the law. Rather, it was actually the fruit of the seed that had already been planted years and years before. Here's an obscure example of the Old Testament law telling us to love our enemy. Exodus 23, 4 through 5. Very obscure, but it's kind of cool. It makes the point very well. Exodus 23, 4 and 5 says this: if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Wow. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Isn't that amazing? If you saw the donkey going astray, the enemy's ox going astray, he's going to lose out on this. No, you do him a favor, do something loving, and bring it back to him. Counterintuitive. The Old Testament law, it forbade a closed heart, didn't it? Didn't it? It says, open up your heart. We sang again that song, open up your heart. It forbade the closed heart and commanded them to help the enemy. And it was still another step to love your enemy, but it was a huge step. And Jesus, what does Jesus do? He takes that giant step, doesn't he? Jesus always takes the next step. From looking out for someone's ox or donkey or whatever, Jesus takes the step of loving your enemy. And one way towards loving your enemy is in the text, is what? Pray for them. Isn't that one of the first things it says? I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that goes one way of loving. It goes at the same time. In fact, I don't think you can love your enemy without doing this part, without praying for them. Because praying for them means first and foremost, we have to posture ourselves before God and deal with ourselves, don't we? First, we go into the confession mode and say, Lord, I've come because, and then you talk about your own heart before you even talk about problems you may have with other people. And in the business of prayer, God may change your heart first. Then you can talk about loving your enemies or blessing those who persecute. Luke says this in Luke 6 that I read, do good to those who hate you. Same as loving, but do good acts, not just from a distance, but do something good. Bless those who persecute you and pray for those who abuse you. That's how Luke said it. And here's the reason why we are to do this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It doesn't mean so that you can become. It means you already are by grace, right? But it means that you can prove yourselves to be sons of the Father in heaven by this radical difference that you bring to relationships. So Jesus doesn't ask them to be fond of them or to become best friends, regardless of the contempt in which they are held. But he does ask that they pray for those who hate them. And this attitude must be genuine, right? So the first thing would be, if you have enemies today that you regard as enemies, you've already put them in that pigeonhole. Our prayer would be genuine, like, Lord, I don't necessarily want to change this person to be a neighbor or friend or someone that I love. And you just come honestly. You can't fake it or force it. It has to be a work of the Spirit. But he says, when you do that, and you begin praying and blessing and doing good to those who persecute, you will prove that you are indeed sons of the Father who is in heaven. That is a mark of your Christian faith. And the sense is, if you don't have that, then you're not displaying the mark at all. There's a good reason why we should exercise benevolent care to all people. Verse 45. Here's why. For. This is why you should do this. For. He makes sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So though the Father is the Holy One, he doesn't shrink back from pouring out his blessings on both the good and the evil. Psalm 145, in verse 9, 15, and 16. Psalm 145, we sing this song oftentimes. Listen to this. The psalmist says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's the sense. Sun and the rain on the good and the evil. Now, men respond differently to this, what we call common grace. Right? It's a good term. Everyone is the recipient of God's common benevolent love and care. It's not the same as saving grace. It's different. It's not redemptive grace. It's common grace that God gives to all he has made. But not all are grateful for the sun and the rain as coming from him. They don't recognize that it's from him, do they? It is, but they just don't see it as from him. He pours out on all he has made. They are just thankful for someone, but not God. But in the psalm, we learn that God is good, he is merciful, he is generous, he is open-handed, he is loving. That's common grace. So when Jesus said, love your enemies, and gave the basis on which was to be carried out, God extends grace to everyone. Who are you to say, I'm not extending common grace to the person you do? It's like saying, I'm not going to forgive. When God says, I've forgiven you, you forgive? I'm not going to. When we refuse, which we do, in our heart to forgive enemies or to love enemies, we are putting ourselves on the same level as the scribes and the Pharisees or the pagans and Gentiles of the world who have no regard for God. Look what he says, and Jesus makes a really good point. Imagine you're sitting with Jesus and you're like questioning him. He makes a good point in verse 46 and 47. Four little questions. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Answer, earthly. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Yes, they do. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Nothing. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Yep, they do. So he exposes the inclination of our hearts. That if we only love those whom we love and those whom we consider neighbors, we're no different than the Jews and Gentiles, or the Gentiles and pagans whom we despise. We're exactly the same. And what we're saying is there is absolutely nothing special, nothing extraordinary, nothing supernatural about that. We're just the same as the common person. It's not very exciting, is it? It won't bring glory to God. It won't be a good witness. It's actually a weak witness. In fact, if we are people who are known for keeping to ourselves and not extending love to those outside our circle and never want to mingle with anyone different and lowly and, you know, that who need Christ and we just purposely avoid, we are being a negative witness. It's probably best not to say much about Christ if we hold to that, because it's a pitiful witness. It's a mediocre witness at best. So if you are one who keeps a list of enemies whom you have resigned never to give opportunity to give the love of God to, this is a good soul-searching time. And then comes to the last verse of this passage. Sums up all these six examples: murder, lust, oath, divorce, retaliation, and now loving. This is the reason why the standard of righteousness required is so high. Why is this so high, God? Why is your standard so high? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's why. In Luke 19, I am holy. You're to be holy, right? In Leviticus 19, speak to all the congregations of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's why I called this sermon title, Love Your Neighbor as Yourself. I am the Lord. Forget about the enemies. Bring them in to the neighborly thought process. Jesus, by saying you shall be perfect, is not teaching sinless perfectionism here, is he? The list of beatitudes certainly recognizes ongoing sin. The blessed are those who mourn. And in chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching about how to pray, the Lord's Prayer, he says what? Forgive us what? Our sins. That's our ongoing sins. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're not talking about perfectionism where we are going to attain a state where we don't sin anymore. You say, well, that's what perfect means. And if Jesus gives us a command to be perfect, we know he gives us the spirit by which we can be perfect. So it must mean one day we'll attain sinless perfectionism. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Look at us. We're not very far along. No, this command gives us a lot of room for improvement. Paul was always striving for perfection, wasn't he? He wanted to know Christ more and more and more. In chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 12, Paul, after saying, I want to know Christ more, I want to know him more and attain to his, to suffer with him more. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. that those of us who are mature think this way. And even anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So in this present connection, when God says, when Christ says, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, means the sense of being brought to completion, to full-grown spiritual maturity, lacking nothing. That's the sense. Not because this is not about being equal with God, right? If we are going to be perfect, that means we all of a sudden become equal with God, who is other than us. This is more about resembling Him. Resembling Him in the way we follow His pattern. So there's no comparison. But the perfection of God means first this, that free and pure kindness which we give to people, which is not done because we expect something in return. And then this goodness, remarkable goodness, which actually contends with any malice and ingratitude of men towards us. When people are malicious and ungrateful and unkind towards us, can we resemble God, not in perfectionism, but in a posture that goes before them saying, I'm going to love you. You've all had stories, we read stories of people who are in prisoner war camps or martyrs, and they're beaten up, and they're, you know, we watch movies about it, we exchange books with one another, and we get moved to tears by how someone has forgiven someone who killed their family, right? And we go, wow. And that's an exception. It's like, wow, that's amazing. Well, that's what we're told to do. And the only reason those people were able to do that was because of the Spirit of God in them, who moved them to love their enemies. And we kind of say, wow, that's amazing. Well, God says, well, that's what you got to do in your daily life. You don't have to go to a prison or a war camp or be held against your will or have people in your family killed and somehow come to a point where you can actually forgive and then love your enemy in a way that God says. We don't have to do that, hopefully. But on the daily, mundane comings and goings of life, that's where this is where the rubber meets the road. So to love those who do not love you is not just wisdom, but it's a reflection of the character of God Himself in your life. To love those who love you is not just, that's a wise thing to do, it will go well for you. It's a reflection of the reality of the character of God, of Christ in me. We sing that song, Christ be with me, right? We let them see Christ in me, whether I speak, whether I lie down, whether I walk, Christ in me. No, this is it. Love your enemies. Change. So the purpose of this discourse so far in Matthew 5 is not to provide a new rule of ethics for getting along all right with people in the world. It's not if you do this, you'll get along with people. Actually, you won't. But it's what Jesus is doing. He's challenging us, those who have accepted the demands of the kingdom, or in our case, those who have come to the cross and have received forgiveness, received the love while we were enemies. God demonstrates His love for this while we were still, what, sinners and enemies? Christ died for us. Those people, He's telling us, okay, you've come, you've received the gift of salvation. You've got all the forgiveness, the pardon, the hope, the joy, the peace, personally. Now live up to that commitment by being different from other people who don't have what you have. Be different from people who draw standards of conduct, not from what everyone else does, but from our Heavenly Father. So Jesus, He's telling us, don't compare yourself with the scribes and the Pharisees and just try to be a bit better than them, exceed their righteousness. No, don't even look towards them. Don't compare yourself with other men or women. Align yourself with our Heavenly Father and ultimately in Christ Himself. So here's a few things that we've learned about ourselves. Just chapter 5, we've come into a close of chapter 5. Three things we've learned about ourselves so far that Jesus is teaching us. The Christian, I mean, you and me, if you are a Christian today, you are essentially now a unique and special, different kind of person. Not special in yourself, but you're unique, you're special, adopted child of God, and you're different to those who are not. That's just a fact. And because of that, we do what other people do. Sometimes you can't separate Christians from the world because we're all doing, there's lots of good people doing good things and being good, and we're all in the mix. But there comes a point where we as Christians can do and should do only what other people won't or cannot do. Right? And it's because of the spirit in us and also the heart, the motive. It may look the same, but it's why we're doing it. Why are we excelling in righteousness? Why are we hungering? Like this, anyone can go the first mile. But it should be the Christian who elevates and goes the second with the right motive, with the right intent. Because there are a lot of people who will say, I'll go the second mile. You watch this, I'll show you how good I am. All glory to me, all glory to humanity. What a nice bunch of people we are. Look, let's just all go the second mile. Yeah. But who gets all the glory? Man gets all the glory. When we go the second mile, we have to be careful that God gets the glory. That we don't let someone know, hey, I went the second mile last week. Right? We don't want to be that type of person. Again, Jones, I like this. Because I think of so many people I know like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. There are many people who are not Christian, but who are very moral and highly ethical, whose word is their bond, and who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright. You never find them doing a shady thing to anybody, but they're not Christian. And they say so. They do not believe in Christ, and they may have even rejected the whole New Testament teaching with scorn. But they are straightforward, honest, and true. You know people like that? I got family members like that. The Christian is one who is capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. He strives in his daily life to show this capacity of the Christian to love his enemies and to do good to them that hate him, and to pray for them which despitefully use him and persecute him. The natural man, that good, straight, upright man, does not have the capacity, the spiritual capacity to do anything like that. To demonstrate the love of God that is in them in the way that we can. They can't do that. If they do anything like that, it is for their own glory. So the Christian is not only unlike others, but he is meant to be like Christ. It's not enough to say, I'm just not like other people. You say, no, but I'm actually like Christ. It's a big step, isn't it? So here's a question. Is there something special about you as a Christian that cannot be explained in natural terms, which cannot be found in the non-Christian? Is there something about you that can only be explained in terms of my relationship with Christ? The only way I live this way and behave this way is because of Christ in me. Other than that, it's not happening, specifically in loving your enemy or turning the other cheek. What is it that makes you do that? Christ in me. That's the only explanation. Another characteristic of the Christian, not only is he unique and different and special, we are more concerned with the spirit than the letter. We're more concerned with the heart of the matter than just the legality or the letter of the matter. It's not about just doing our duty. It's about the reason why we do it. There's a certain joy and blessedness and satisfaction and contentment in living by the spirit of the law. That's why we say, love your enemies, and we say, we can do that. And lastly, the Christian is different because we have seen ourselves before God, which the non-Christian hasn't. We've seen ourselves as undone, poor in spirit, mourning over our plight. We've been laid low at the cross in order to what? To be raised up. Not just to forgiveness in life, but raised up to be a new creation in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, and then set free to go and be this type of person in Matthew chapter 5. So loving your enemies includes all the teaching of chapter 5. We will refrain from all revenge, patiently endure evil, more likely to assist the wretched and wicked. And we'll do that with a capacity that we can actually do that with love. Like, it's not just an obligation, a duty. We actually like doing it because we're doing it the way Christ has done it. Just finish with this part. Is, you know, it's really interesting when you're involved in people's lives and little things come up. Last Sunday in our last Sunday school with your sister, she told us about this little book, Impossible Commands, right? God gives us impossible commands. And then you shared it on Thursday at our small group, right? And it's good when you just, we're talking about the word and we just talk and we share things, what we're doing. And it's become a nice, it's a really helpful little thing to do. Does not God give us impossible commands? Here's a list of them. Where's my commands? Rejoice always. That's hard. Do not be afraid. Give cheerfully. Do not be anxious. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Right? They're all hard, aren't they? Yet here, this really stretches us. Love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. That's like on a different level because it's about people and it's about difficult people. He says, love your enemies. But here's the thing. God does not command us to do something and then withhold the very power by which he asks us to do it. So the command, even though it brings us low, because it's a command of Christ, we say, okay, there's something else going on here. He's not going to give me a command, then leave me low and feeling like dirt. There's power in the command. Because when Christ says, I command you to love your enemies, with that command, he's saying, by the way, I'm giving you the power and the means to do what I'm asking you to do, which no one else can do. And I'm asking you to love your enemies. Not to despise them, not to ignore them, not to close them out of your heart, but to ask God. And so here's the thing, the impossible commands, which we got from that nice little book, not this. There's four ways, four simple answers. First, that you may say, there's no way I'm loving that enemy. Maybe that one, but not that one, nor that two. First of all, you say, I can't, right? Lord, I can't do it. And I added my own to this. I won't, and I don't want to. Right? Not interested. Second, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I repent. I confess. I can't, and I don't even want to. You know my heart. I don't want to. Please forgive me. I am sorry. I don't want to remain this way. So that's the difference. I'm sorry. Repentance doesn't mean Lord, I'm so sorry, but there's no change. Repentance is, Lord, I don't want to have enemies in my life. I want to love them the way you do. So it's like, I don't want to remain this way either. I'm not satisfied. Thirdly, help me. Help me. Lord, please help me obey this impossible command. Help me see people as you see them. Help me see my enemy as a neighbor, as an image bearer that you love. Help me see them with your eyes. And the last one, after getting our minds right, after prayer and confession and repentance and being honest in our heart, we say what? Let's go. Go. Right? Go. And do it. Step out in faith. And by God's grace, by his enabling spirit that dwells within us, move. Take the step forward towards loving your enemies. A step that you would never have taken in a million years by yourself. And that is when you and I will say, there is something unique and special about me that can only be explained in supernatural terms. I've heard some of you say this before, that was God. And you've witnessed to someone, that was all God, because that was not me. And you've done that. Well, this should be, I think, more common in our lives than it currently is. And the only way to even begin to becoming this type of Christian person, we have to come to an end of ourself, where we're self-denial. We said this last week. We have to deny ourselves and say, it's not about me and myself and my interests. It has to be about others. We have to look to ourselves less and depend on God more, day by day. This is the word of the Lord. Radical words, yes. Hard, yes. Impossible, no. In my own strength, yes, impossible. In the strength of God's Spirit, which is what Jesus is talking about, not only possible, but expected. So this is the word of the Lord for today. Hopefully you'll have some homework and search your heart, as I will. Say, Lord, have mercy on us. As Luke said, be merciful, because your Father in heaven is merciful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It really does delve deep into our heart, and it's so easy to skip over it when we don't like it that much. And we just continue on the same way we ever were. And yet, Lord, I pray that if there's something in this passage of Scripture today that resonates with us and causes us to be low, I pray that you will do a greater work even now as we go home and can spend the rest of the day and the week and put these situations in our life where we can actually be these people, this type of person, a certain type of people who behave in a certain manner. Lord, help us to be this for your glory, Lord. It's about your name, and help us to be willing to put ourselves aside and to be less self-centered and less self-righteous and less proud than we currently are. Have mercy on us, Lord. Thank you that you do. And help us to be loving even now toward one another in this place. We pray these things with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.